Well, good morning. Let's give another round of applause for our worship team. I liked all the songs, but you know, Jake, that new one, "You Have Redeemed My Soul from the Pit of Emptiness," that one really got me. Somebody said, things that are too sensitive to be said have to be sung. Yeah, so praise God for music that we can express those sensitive things through music. You may notice I'm a little congested here. I am dealing with the wonderful world of allergies. Right? I mean, but how often do you need to breathe anyway when you stop and think about it? You know, I'm waiting for the new glorified sinuses asks. One of the recovery guys, I said, here's the theological question for you. Is there no pollen in heaven or just better sinuses? And he said, there's just better medication. So I don't know if that's a country western song, there's better medication in heaven. Also, I mentioned the first service, I'm really allergic to juniper bushes. And I looked through the King James, and I found out that Elijah was also allergic to... I'm sensing some skepticism. I have the scripture. It's out of 2 Kings. I think it's chapter 19. Somebody can check it out in King James Version. Elijah, it says, Elijah sat down under a juniper tree and prayed that he might die. I mean, you know, other commentators may have a different take on it, but I know it was an allergy thing. So as I'm sniffling around up here, I'm twitching, you know, my right eye's crawling off the right side, left. It's nothing personal, it's just, you know, that's... You know, we started a new series last week. Paul Taylor started a new series, and I'm usually a step closer where it's more interactive, but who remembers what the new series is? Okay, let's back it up. Who was here last week or thinks they might have been? Okay, the rest of you. The final hour. This is a series on Lent, right? This is historically the time on the church calendar where prayer, reflection, fasting. It's a time when we prepare our hearts, journeying with the Lord through his suffering while we're looking forward to the joy of the cross. So we're focusing on suffering, anticipating joy. Focusing on suffering, anticipating joy. And suffering is a difficult thing to focus on. You know, Mo was talking about this most recent shooting in Florida where children were killed. And... I think you have to have a heart of stone not to be moved by something like that. Pain tends to be something we avoid, suffering and the accompanying emotions like sorrow and sadness. And we live in an entertainment culture. We don't want to deal with stuff for very long that's heavy and difficult. And yet, it says... in the Bible, there's no record that Jesus ever laughed. There is no scripture that says that Jesus laughed. There's no scripture that said that he was pursuing amusement and entertainment. That his mission was one of profound seriousness, dying for the sins of the world. It says he was a man of constant sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, people... Nobody here, but the theoretical people come to church hoping to be amused and entertained. And, you know, I tell jokes, and I think there should be part of that. But during the season of Lent, we're seeking to enter into something different. Into sorrow, into suffering. And my prayer is really that we would empathize to the degree that we're able with the suffering that the Lord went through. We're going to be looking into Gethsemane today. Somebody said there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy, you just kind of look at stuff from a distance and, oh, it must be, boy, that must have been rough, going to the cross. Empathy is more you actually feel something of what that must have been like. So, for example, when the Good Samaritan saw the guy beaten up by the road of life, it said that he felt compassion, and the word is a Greek word, actually means intestines. You go, what? He felt intestines? It's a gut-level reaction to the suffering of someone else. You're not just looking at the guy by the side of the road, oh, that must be miserable to be beaten up. You are actually feeling something of that. And so my prayer is that as we're journeying with the Lord to the cross, that we would have that gut-level empathetic response. I think too often we have a theoretical or theological savior, but not a real savior. We have an abstract idea of a savior, but we're not really encountering a real savior. I also think, it says that God is love, God's essence, God's nature. What's more true about God than anything else? 1 John 4:8, God is love, God is agape. God is selfless, self-sacrificial love. And my prayer is that as we empathize with and encounter the suffering of God, we will understand something of the depths of his love for us. That's what the cross is all about. It is love, self-sacrificial, agape love, in human form. You don't want to know what God looks like. We see it most profoundly, most clearly embodied. Someone died for us. There was a billboard. It was just a picture of the Lord's crucified hand, and it says, looking for love, no one could love you more. Looking for love, no one could love you more. So I'm praying that in these next weeks that we'll leave our amusement, entertainment culture behind. Encounter the Lord's suffering, and in the midst of that, encounter the depths of his love on more than an abstract, theoretical, theological level, but more on that gut level, heart level, that we'll somehow meet him in the midst of that. Okay? So, today, you know, like, was it last week? Who remembers anything that Paul said last week, by the way? That's the teacher's most painful question. I wasn't here, so I don't know. You could say anything. I was supposedly, he talked about the Last Supper. I see no nods. You're not helping me out here.
You're very old.
Okay. Yeah. My memory's kind of like Swiss cheese. I've got some cheese, but there's a lot of holes in my Swiss. Anyway, after the Last Supper, they go out of the city through the Kidron Valley. They go out to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there's a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And today, we're going to see what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they should have a slide up there. And we're going to be talking about three things. We're going to be talking about agony, we're going to be talking about arrest, and we're going to be talking about abandonment. Those are the three central things that happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord agonizes in prayer. He goes through internal struggles. Then he gets arrested, which is to say he starts going through some external struggles, things coming at him from the outside. And then finally, the last verse we'll look at today, his followers, his closest followers, abandon him. So what were the three words again? Don't look up on the statement. Don't look. Okay, and then my prayer too, there'll be some applicational parts, which is to say, has anybody here ever gone through their own time of agony? Nobody. Okay, you will. And I know a number of, and I'm not naming names, I know a number of you have been arrested. But in a metaphorical sense, we all go through times when we feel like somehow we've been shackled by life or handcuffed by life. And then there may be many of us here who feel we've been abandoned and deserted by those who that we love. So I think the Lord is going to be instructing us about how to go through agony and arrest and abandonment so that we can go through those same times better ourselves. Now, what was the first word again? Okay. Now, I had a lot of trouble on this first, in the first service, the thing scrolling. And so if I'm not tracking with the scrolling of the scriptures, just kind of, you know, he's got allergies, kind of bear with me or something here. So let me read a little bit about the Lord. They've gone outside the city. says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. A whole ton there we could do, you know, multiple sermons on that with no trouble whatsoever. But kind of just to kind of do a couple of quick observations. Anybody know what the word Gethsemane means, by the way?
Olive press.
It's actually olive. It's a press. It's on the Mount of Olives, and they'd harvest the olives, and they'd take them to a place right there on site, and they would crush the olives, and they would turn it into olive oils. And many commentators have observed that this is metaphorical for what Jesus was going through, that he himself was, in some sense, being crushed internally there in the garden. In Luke's account, the commentators battle this one way or the other, but it either says that he was sweating and the drops of sweat were like blood, or he was actually sweating blood. That somehow the internal crushing, the internal pressures that he was struggling with were so great that they had a physical manifestation either as large drops of sweat or actually the capillaries beneath the skin surface had broken and he was actually, he's going through it. Okay. He takes with him, who does he take with him? This guy, more enthusiasm. Yep. Peter, James, and John, who did he take up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, they've seen him at the heights, now they're seeing him at the depths. And I found it funny. They got really tired on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're also falling asleep here. And if you look at Acts 12, remember Peter was in jail, chained between two Roman soldiers, and he's sleeping, and the angel shows up to kind of get him out, and the angel actually basically has to smack him on the side. So whatever you might think, these guys have no problem with insomnia. Just kind of saying that apparently that sleep disorders are not something they're battling. The question, though, is why does the Lord take anybody with him? In our culture, leaders are supposed to be strong. They're supposed to be decisive. They're not supposed to be weak and conflicted. And yet, the Lord brings three of his closest followers into this moment of sorrow and being conflicted. It says in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is allowing his followers to see his humanity. He doesn't sin, but he allows them to see his struggle. I believe that all of us should do that. I think particularly leaders within the church should be willing to invite people into their struggles, their difficulties, to be transparent. You cannot bear one another's burdens if you don't know somebody has a burden. Jesus is modeling openness, vulnerability, transparency to his closest followers. I tell people who come to my office, I say, look, I'm not a mind reader. You got to tell me what you're going through. That picture of openness and vulnerability. Now, what's he struggling with? And there's a couple things, at least for today, that I might highlight. The first one is sorrow. Said he was sorrowful to the point of death. It was nearly killing him. It does not say that he was afraid. I'm afraid of the cross. I'm wrestling with it. I'm going to be taken on the sins of the world. I'm going to be separated from the Father. He does not say that. He also isn't struggling with regrets. Gee, I'm having second thoughts about this whole Messiah thing. You know, I'm going to back out. He's not afraid, and he's not filled with regrets. He's filled with sorrow. And, you know, this last week as I was preparing, I was looking through different passages where Jesus weeps. He weeps at Lazarus' tomb. He weeps over Jerusalem there on Palm Sunday. And I often wondered, you know, why does Jesus weep at Lazarus' tomb? I mean, you're going to raise the guy from the dead in 3 minutes. You would think he'd say something like, you know, cheer up, I'm going to raise this guy from the dead. But instead he weeps with them. And I think he wept because he saw the impact that sin and death have. An impact that he never wanted to have on his creation. He did not want his creation marred by these sorts of things, grief and loss. I think what we sometimes fail to realize is that every sin makes God weep. Every sin, in some sense, is a heartbreak. It is a departure from the way that God wants things to be, and it breaks his heart. And as he's contemplating taking on the sins of the world, he's essentially contemplating also taking all the accompanying sorrow and sadness that goes with those sins. It says in Isaiah 54, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When we're hearing things like in Florida, to enter into that and to realize the sorrow that really goes beyond words, and then to picture the Lord contemplating all the sorrow and the sin, I think that brought him, nearly killed him. He said, just contemplating how sad it is that the creation has been marred. The other thing is he's got internal conflict going on. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, thy will be done. He's conflicted. He's got two sets of desires going on. Take this cup, Old Testament, this would usually be a picture of judgment. Is there some other way to redeem humanity besides going to the cross? And yet, the two desires, his human desire to have sorrow taken from him and sin taken, the punishment for sin taken from him, is not as strong as his desire to do God's will. They're two unequal desires. At the end of the day, thy will be done. But it's a wrestling match. How many of you ever wrestled with God? Take this cup from me, this health problem, this financial problem, this relationship problem. Take it from me. And if you haven't, like I say, you probably will pretty soon. We all get to those points where we have something that we want the Lord to take from us. But the lesson in this passage, I would say, just in interest of time, when you're going through it, the first thing is to go to God in prayer, as Jesus did, to pour out your heart before him and let him know what's going on. In Luke's account, in the garden, Jesus addresses his heavenly Father as Abba, which is basically daddy. It's an affectionate term and an endearing term. Come boldly unto the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're going through it, I would say when I work with a lot of people going through it, they either draw closer to God or they get further away. Is suffering going to draw you closer to God, or is it going to pull you further away? And as a result, if you pull further away, you're either going to get bitter or better. If you draw closer to God during your times of agony and suffering, it will make you better. And if you pull away, you're going to end up bitter. I meet lots of very bitter people who have gone through suffering and they've drawn away from God in the midst of that suffering. But don't do it in your own strength. Can't do too much on this morning. But he says to, what does he say to the, Peter and the other disciples when they're asleep? What's he say to them? Famous, the spirit is willing, but what? Yeah, or Ray Stebbins said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. Right? The flesh is weak. I'm turning to God, but I'm pouring out my heart to him in prayer when I'm going through a time of agony, but ultimately I'm not relying on my own strength and my own ability. The flesh is weak. I am weak. I've got to rely on him and on his power to get me through that. Okay, what was the second word I had up there? Remember, I was a school teacher. I taught middle school for 16 years. The fine line between hormones and demon possession. It's kind of a... So every once in a while, you got to do kind of a check for comprehension. I always say, I know that Jesus taught to crowds, but personally, I prefer the interactive way of teaching because I kind of feel like I'm the coach, you guys are the athletes, and you're watching me do a lot of push-ups. The athletes are watching the coach doing push-ups. So part of me, I have to check every once in a while to see if folks are still with me. Yeah, the second word is arrest. Okay, so they're there in the garden. The disciples have fallen asleep, and then he tries to wake them up. They keep falling asleep. Then he says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. But then, how should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, it's very interesting. Anybody here ever been confronted by an angry mob? Okay, in that case, use your, Ray Stedman would call it your sanctified imagination. When I was in, anybody ever heard of the burning of the Bank of America in Isla Vista, California? Old people. Anyway, I was there at that point. No, I was not part of the actual burning of the bank, but I was there living in my Volkswagen van, and all of a sudden there's National Guard running through the back alleyways. There's helicopters overhead with searchlights. It's a scary thing. It isn't just a mob with swords and clubs is showing up. This is a scary thing, and Jesus remains calm, cool, and collected. He does not take any evasive action. He does not run. He could have set up the encampment someplace entirely different and hard to find. One of the Gospels, somebody can check me on this one, it says that he set it up in the exact place that he always did, and Judas knew where to find him. So he didn't try to avoid getting caught. When the crowd shows up, he doesn't run, he doesn't take off. He actually walks forward to meet the crowd. And so you ask, or at least I'm asking, how is that possible to remain calm, cool, and collected in the face of danger? What's that?
You're God.
You're God. And part of it, he says twice in there, this must happen in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There is a sense that this is ordained, this has been prophesied, that things are happening exactly as they have been foretold. I do not need to freak out. There is the sovereignty of God. God has things under control, even though from outward appearances it may appear that he doesn't. Now, there may not be specific scriptures about your life and mine, but one of the things I'm getting at least a bit better handle on as I'm getting older is the sovereignty of God. The praying, Lord, take this cup from me, take these allergies from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. God's got my back. Some years back, went over to Pakistan, and and my wife, Brigitte, is going, you're going to die. Because it was a pretty rough time politically over there. And I'm going, well, if I die, at least I'm dying in the heart of God's will for my life. And she's going, yeah, but I'm going to be left as a widow. But you start getting much more of a sense, like Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I stay alive, I get a chance to tell people about Jesus. And if I die, I can get to go be with him. So you start living your life more as a win-win thing. You don't freak out when stuff starts to happen, or hopefully you freak out less than you used to. Okay, so that's one of the beautiful things that we see in this passage is the Lord providing an example. The next time you're confronted with something, it's either God actively causing it or passively allowing it. Janine and I were talking a little bit about that before the service. Everything that comes into my life, and a lot of times I don't understand it. I don't understand why this is being allowed into my life. But I'm praying, God, that you have purposes beyond anything I can imagine. Don't have to run from it. How long do I get to talk this service? Let me give you a short, maybe illustration. When my youngest daughter was 2 years old, she had to go through major reconstructive surgery. The tubes from her kidneys to her bladder were hooked up wrong. The urine was backing up into her kidneys. It was destroying her kidneys. And so I went with her to the doctor for some preliminary tests where they inject her with dye. And there's people with masks and machines with flashing lights. And she's freaked out. They let me go in there with her. So I'm with the 2-year-old daughter. She's looking up at me like, Daddy, I thought you loved me. And you're putting me through this terrifying experience. And that broke my heart. But she's 2 years old. And I'm basically looking down at her trying to communicate, I do love you, but this is just too complicated for me to explain to you right now. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. And so when situations happen in my life that don't make sense, I'm kind of like the little kid on the operating table, so to speak. I'm just going to have to trust the Lord on this one. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of walking my daughter down the aisle and performing the service. So I walked her down the aisle, then spun around. Who gives this woman in marriage? And then I hop back. As a matter of fact, the great joy of, she would have died had we not put her through the surgery, and then to have that joy. Anyway, so I start approaching a lot of the things that are coming at me from that standpoint. Okay. Let me see. Let me briefly touch on Judas and on Peter. Judas comes up and kisses him as the sign that he uses to betray him. It says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And we read in the scriptures that Satan had actually entered into Judas. And so he comes up looking like a friend as he's betraying the Lord. How does the Lord respond? You hypocrite, I know you're... Jesus addresses him as friend. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said that you will love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Jesus is embodying that. He is showing it. Read about a guy that had been in the church of Satan, Anton LaVey's church. A Christian was talking to him. The guy from the church of Satan slaps the Christian across the face. The Christian takes the blood from his lip and goes, Jesus died for your sins. That was instrumental in the conversion of that guy from the church of Satan. So God, give us the power to love those that may be mistreating us. I had a guy on the patio this far from my face on Friday night, not this last Friday night, a while back, just screaming profanities at me. And that can kind of start pushing your buttons. I wish I could say, oh, it had no impact on me whatsoever. You know, I could start to feel that, but it's like, God, give me the strength. Override my natural reactions and give me supernatural ability as Jesus had when here his betrayer is coming up. Now, Peter gets into this kind of ear-lopping mode. I mean, we learned from John's gospel that the guy with the sword is Peter. And, you know, he said, I'm going to die defending you. And he's apparently making a pretty good effort at it. And then the Lord just basically dismisses that. Put your sword away, heals the ear. And then he said, you know, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. I do not think that is a criticism of anybody in the military. I do not think that's a criticism of anybody in the police force. It says in Romans 13:4 that those who are in positions of legitimate authority do not bear the sword in vain. What he's talking about here is taking matters into your own hands, taking the law into your own hands. And he's effectively saying to Peter, don't take the law into your own hands. You're going to be punished if you do. How many of you take matters into your own hands? And the rest of you, I'll be giving another sermon on lying. A lot of the lesson from this passage is don't take matters into your own hands. Jumping up and I'm going to accomplish God's will. I have a real hard time with that. Things get going and I'm going to jump in and I'm going to take charge. And I lopped lots of ears. I mean, I've got all sorts of ears that I've lopped. And I'm a verbal guy. So most of my stuff, my chief weapon of that I use is sarcasm. Nobody here, just me. Like I say, I wasn't ever physically strong. I mentioned the first service that when I was in high school, I had two pieces of spaghetti for arms. And after the weightlifting course, I had spaghetti with two little meatballs. So I had to get verbal. But, however, I've had to learn, and I'm still learning in this area, rather than launching out in my own strength and ability, trying to make things the way I think they need to be, help me to trust God has divine resources beyond anything I can imagine. If he needs to bring them to bear on the situation, he is perfectly capable. I do not need to make things happen. Okay, I'm already over time, but is that going to stop me? Probably not. Okay, let me talk for another couple minutes at least, because the last, we've got one more verse. Well, what was the third word? Don't look up at the screen. Good. Okay, so we've got agony, arrest, and the final thing. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It's a very poignant sentence if you let that sink in. Some of you know what it's like to be abandoned by people, to be deserted by people you had love. Yes, the Lord knew it was going to happen. He quoted Zechariah to them, you know, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But now the reality is happening. At this point, the Father and the Spirit are still with him. But in just some hours down the road from the garden, he's going to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he becomes sin, even the Father at that point is going to turn his face away. The incredible loneliness of that, the incredible isolation of that. And yet, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Remember I said we're focusing on suffering but anticipating joy. It says in Hebrews about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He went through all of this for the joy that was set before him. And I would suggest to you that the joy that was set before him was eternity with you and I. We are what brings the Lord joy. He came into this world to redeem people, and the joy of spending eternity with those who have placed their faith in him is, I think, what was before him there on the cross. Well, let me pray. Lord, I do thank you for this passage. It is a passage of incredible seriousness and sorrow. And yet, as we've been talking about these things, I do pray, Lord, we would sense how deeply you love us, that you went through this for us, and help us in response to love you more deeply. It says, whoever is forgiven much will love much, and as we understand that, Lord, help us to come you and love you more deeply, and help it not, as I said, to be academic and theological or something, but help us to genuinely know how much you love and care about us. In Jesus' name, amen.